Here, chapter 6. As we got done last week with all that creepy stuff that took place in verses 1 through 7, we left off there, but the very next verse says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the first time grace is mentioned in the Bible. The word grace here is kain, and it means favor. And this is from the root kanon, and it means to have mercy on, to pity. Now, this goes with the Greek definition of grace, which is unmerited favor. And this is not favor that you earn. This is favor and mercy that is given. Because as wonderful as Noah seems to be here, we need to understand he is still a sinner deserving of death. But we read in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so that's the way it is today. The gift of grace today is through Jesus. But the gift of grace that was given to Noah was the ark. Judgment's coming. How do you escape the judgment? The ark. That's how. The ark. Today, guess what? Judgment is coming. How do we escape God's wrath? Through Jesus. Through Jesus. Amen. And so it goes on and says, this is the genealogy of Noah. The word genealogy here is a very interesting word. It's toledot is what it is, toledot. And it means descendants or generation. In Hebrew, it's literally, these are the generations of. These are the generations of. Now, Moses is the compiler, the one who wrote Genesis. And what he wrote or compiled here are 11 family documents here in the book of Genesis. Each family document is followed by a beginning statement of, this is the genealogy of, or these are the generations of. And so this term generations or toledot marks the beginning of a family document. The basic meaning here is, this is what became of. What became of Adam? What became of Noah? The genealogy of. And so when toledot is followed by a name, it's more concerned with what happened to that person or what became of that person. And so when we look at the toledot of Adam, what became of Adam was Seth. Okay? That's what became of Adam. In that great movie, Princess Bride, let me just quote this. Let me explain. So there are 11 toledots in Genesis. The first one is in Genesis 2, verse 4. You can go to it. It's right over there to the left a little bit. Just, you just shoot over there. You don't have to turn that many pages. Verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The word history there? Toledot. Toledot. What does that mean? It means what happened or what became of the heavens and the earth. And what became of them is that they were plunged into sin. That's what happened to them. The second toledot, just go to your right to chapter 5. Verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. The word again, genealogy, is toledot. What becomes of Adam is that it says Adam lived 130 years, verse 3, had a son in his own likeness, after his image, named him Seth. What we find out with all these toledotes from here on out, it's going to mention how that person has died, but then sired or given off this next person, which happens to be the seed of the Messiah. That is why Seth is mentioned there. The interesting thing to me is that it says here the book of the genealogy. This is the first time the word book or scroll is mentioned. As a matter of fact, it's the only time this word book is used when it comes to the genealogy of someone. From here on out, the genealogy of so-and-so isn't accompanied with the word book of the genealogy. It's only spoken of here with Adam in the Old Testament, and it's never seen anywhere else in the Old Testament, but we do see it in the New Testament. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1, the very first verse of the New Testament. It says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Here we read the book of the genealogy of Adam. I don't think it's too far of a stretch at all. I think it's quite obvious, the connection here, that Adam is a type of Jesus. Jesus is a type of Adam. We're told that Jesus is the last Adam. We're told that in Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus is also a type of Adam. Adam is a type of Jesus. And they're both spoken of as a book of the genealogy because it really is a closed book after that. Okay, the first Adam plunged us into sin. The last Adam, Jesus, brings us out of sin through his sacrifice. Praise God. Praise God. And all of these genealogies of all these families is going to lead us to the seed of the Messiah, who is completed in who? Jesus. That's why he is the book of the genealogy of Jesus. It ends there with him. It ends there with him. Now we have a total of 11 toledotes, generations of, here in Genesis. The first one here is the heavens and the earth. We also have Adam, the one of Noah, the sons of Noah, the toledot of Shem, and then Terah, and then Ishmael, then Isaac, then Esau, then Esau, then Jacob. Do you notice something there? Two Esaus. Interesting. We'll understand that more when we get there, but the two toledotes of Esau, the two generations of Esau, one has to do with him personally, the other one has to do with his sons. And so here we see this toledot in verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. What happens to Noah? And it goes all the way until chapter 10. We're going to see what happens with Noah and his sons and things like that. So this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. The word just there is a Hebrew word, tzaddik. It means righteous. It's an adjective like it here, and it kind of means righteous in the way of very, very loyal, loyal to God. This is the first time the word righteous is used in the Bible. It comes from the root word tzaddik. And it means to make right, to cleanse, to clear self. Noah is righteous not because of what he is doing. Noah is righteous because of what he believes. He believes in God. He believes what God has told him, that judgment is coming. And it's going to be seen in his life. The word perfect here is the Hebrew word tamim. And it means without blemish, without defect. Same word to describe the sacrifices to God in Leviticus 1:3. So it does speak of an outward. It speaks of his maturity, but it also speaks of him as a human being, that everything about him functions, okay? He's not missing a limb. He's not, blind or anything like that. He is without defect. Everything in his body is working perfectly. He has all his digits and things like that. He's not a shop teacher. Just saying, not really shop teacher without all digits. But anyway, so it is speaking outwardly of who he is. He functions as a human being is supposed to function according to how he was created. And so, again, this word perfect here doesn't mean that he's not a sinner, okay? He is perfect, mature. He's not contaminated, perfect in his generations. He's not contaminated by the intermarriages of the angels and women as we went over last week. Now, again, Noah, I would submit to you, is righteous, just like we read, as we will get to with Abraham. Abraham was also righteous, but why was Abraham righteous? I want you to go over here to chapter 15, just shoot over a couple of chapters here. God is very consistent when it comes to salvation, very consistent when he speaks of righteousness, how you become righteous. And here in Genesis 15, starting in verse 2, it says, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So he went out, he looked at the stars, he goes, what? Here I am, 86 years old, and you're telling me that I'm going to have not just one, but many descendants are going to come from me? And it says, and he believed in the Lord. He believed what God said, and so he accounted it to him, God did, for righteousness. How is Abraham righteous, or at this point, Abram? By believing in what God says, that's how. How is Noah righteous? By believing in what God has said. He obviously believes in God, believes in what God has said, and it's going to be seen on how he carries out his life. And how is he going to carry out his life? He's going to carry it out in obedience by doing what God has called him to do. And that's why he is righteous, because he believes God. And it's going to be seen in how he responds to that belief in God. That's why when it comes to us, it should be seen. People should see Jesus in us. They should be able to see that we believe in Jesus, that we believe in God, that God has a hold of our lives. They should be able to see that. And if they don't, that's crazy. I understand it when someone's not a believer in Jesus Christ and they act the way that they do. What's unbelievable is when you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you act like you don't know Christ. That's what's unbelievable. Noah didn't have that problem, didn't have that issue. Everybody knew. He was a preacher of righteousness, we're told. And so, again, he carries it out. We see this in Hebrews 11, 7. It says, by faith, Noah, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You believe it. You haven't seen. I haven't seen heaven. I believe in heaven. I believe in heaven. I believe that's my future. I've never seen heaven. Okay? I haven't seen Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I haven't seen God physically, but I believe in God. I believe he sent his son to die for my sin. There's all sorts of things I believe by faith because of what God has spoken to us by his word. But I haven't seen it, but I believe it, and I know heaven's my future. And so with Noah, it says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Judgment's coming, Noah. And I'm going to flood this earth with water. And rain is going to come down from heaven. And I'm going to open up these great fissures and torrents of water are going to come up from the great depths of this world. And I'm going to flood this planet. He's never seen that before, but he believes it. How do we know that? Because he builds the ark. That's how. He builds the ark. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, reverence. That means obedience. He's doing what God has called him to do. Prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by whom he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteous, which is according to faith. We're going to see a picture of the ark here in a moment. And it's absolutely massive. It's huge. And for him to have built that, him and his sons, it's just amazing to me. Amazing to me. So faith is believing God and then doing what God says. And it says Noah walked with God. We went over this with Enoch. Enoch walked with God and then was not. He was translated up in heaven. And we talked about how when it comes to walking with God, remember in Amos, we read, can two walk together unless they are agreed? In order to walk with God means you have to be in agreement with God to the destination and place, the place where you're going. And then you have to be at the right pace in order to walk with God. You're not supposed to run ahead of him. You're not supposed to lag behind. You're supposed to walk with. Dave, make a right, you make a right. Dave, make a left, you make a left. Dave wants you to do this and you do that. Not Dave wants you to do this and 5 months later you do. Okay? That's not walking with God. We walk with him. And so when he speaks, we do. We do what he says to do. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, is this the order of their birth? Were they triplets? Who's the oldest? Who's the youngest? Well, David says Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I assume that Shem's the oldest, then Ham, then Japheth. Well, in Genesis 5, verse 32, we are given a specific number here. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This either means that Noah was 500 years old when he had Shem, then a few years later he had Ham, and then a few years later he had Japheth. Or it could mean that he was 500 years old when he began having children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Or it could mean that Noah was 500 years old when he had triplets, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now we got to do a little bit of math here, so hang with me. Genesis 7, verse 6 says Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. 500 years old when he had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 600 years old when the flood came. Okay? Now, the Hebrew word for Shem, shame, means name. Can you imagine Noah going to his wife? I got it. I know what we're going to name our son. We're going to name him Name. So when people come, hey, what's his name? Yep. What? Who does that? What's the point of that? I don't get it. In Genesis 11:10, here's the genealogy of Name. Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. If Shem were born when Noah was 500, he would have been 100 the year of the flood, but he wasn't 100 until 2 years after the flood. When Arphaxad is born, which means Shem was born when Noah was 502 years old. What about Ham? The Hebrew word is Ham, and it means warm or hot. And it's interesting in this area of scripture of Genesis 9, verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, was drunk, became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, went backwards, covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So when Noah woke from his wine and knew that his younger or youngest son had done to him. We would assume from that Ham here is the youngest of his sons. Japheth, the Hebrew word is Japheth, means open or from the root word meaning expansion. If Shem was born when Noah was 502 years old, and if Ham is the youngest, then he had to be born after that. And if in order for Noah to begin having children there at the age of 500, then there are those who would say it is Japheth who is the oldest. Or none of this is true, and to which then work that out on your own. Okay, but that's kind of where it kind of led me. But Dave, why is Shem listed first? I would submit to you he's listed first because he is the seed line to the Messiah. He is a seed line to the Messiah. It hurt my brain going through all that and trying to figure some of that out. So verse 11 goes on and says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The word corrupt here is a Hebrew word, shachat, and it means to decay, to become ruin as a result of a decaying process. It didn't mean corrupt overnight. It took hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years but it has now come to this place. It's the same word used in Ezekiel 23, verse 11, when it talks about sexual immorality, that the world is filled with sexual immorality. It's interesting, in David Hawking's book, The Rise and Fall of Civilization, he says the word violence here means robbery, taking wives by force, and murder. In essence, the entire social fabric had disintegrated. Human life is no longer sacred and respected. He goes on to say, the whole world besides Noah and his family is filled with sexual immorality, idolatry, lying, deceitful practices, theft, rape, murder. The race of man was thoroughly demonized and incapable of delivering the seed of the Redeemer. And thus all of humanity would have to be destroyed, all except Noah and his family. It is chaos, and the only solution is God's judgment. If God does not judge, it's only a matter of time before Noah and his family become affected or infected by this corrupt and violent society. So, if their family does not get affected by this, it's going to be infected. And so, it could be affected by all the violence to where they go and then they kill the one person left through his lineage that can bring the seed of the Messiah. So I believe that God probably had a special protection over Noah during this time, that nobody was going to be able to physically harm him in any way. Remember that in Genesis 3:15, it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. That is God speaking to Satan at that time. And her seed obviously speaks of the virgin birth, because women don't have seed, men have seed. But when it comes to his seed, meaning Satan's seed, who is that? Who is that? Well, Jesus kind of makes it very clear. The seed of Satan are all those who desire to do what Satan wants to do. It's interesting in John chapter 8, when Jesus is speaking to the Jews and they want to kill him, he says, why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. Why? Because you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Who is Satan's seed? Those who want to do the desires of Satan. That's who. That's who. It's interesting, in Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, and you, Paul says, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our own flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. What we need to understand is when we're thinking about, oh, well, that person's from the seed of Satan. Well, remember, you were of the seed of Satan. I was of the seed of Satan before I came to know Christ. I was doing what he wanted me to do. And until you come to know Christ, yeah, that's what the world is going to do. The world is of the seed of Satan. They have the same desires of Satan, okay? And they don't want to hear from God, and they do not want to hear us be and see us being a light and a witness. They don't like that. Why? Because Satan doesn't like it. That's why. But remember, we were all once of that seed of Satan. But once you receive Jesus, that's when you become a child of God. And we read that in Galatians 4:4, where it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. How? Through Jesus. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave to sin and Satan, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so men and women in Noah's day, very corrupt, very violent, showing that they are from Satan's line, Satan's seed. That's who they were. And only Noah and his family are going to escape through the ark. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God then gives Noah a way to avoid the judgment that is to come. And he is to do what? Build an ark. Build an ark. Verse 14, make yourself an ark out of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You will make a window for the ark, and you will finish it to a cubit from above. So notice how it says you're not making a window like this, okay, on the side there, individual windows. You come 18 inches from the top down, and that's the way it's going to be around the whole top part of the roof. And you can see the wisdom of that for ventilation and everything else. And so, and set a door of the ark in its side, and you shall make it with the lower, second, and third deck. So this ark, we have a picture of it right here. Look how massive that is. That's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and it is 45 feet high here. And you could barely see it, but here's the roof, and right below the roof, you would have an opening right there that goes all the way around the roof part there, okay? And so there's three levels here, and with the small window 18 inches high right under the roof would provide a lot of light and ventilation. This is at the this is at the Creation Museum. This is the Ark with Answers in Genesis. Ken Ham built. And so how many people here have gone to see that? You guys rock. You guys rock. The rest of you need to go. My wife and I have gone twice to the Creation Museum. Well, I've been twice. She's been once. But it was before they built this. And we had the privilege of going out there and praying over the land with Ken Ham before it was built. It was really a kind of fine thing. And now that we have grandkids, boy, we're going. If the Lord should tarry, we're going. We want to take them to this place. But how amazing. Look how big that is. You know, I really do think that when you're reading children's books and it just kind of shows that little boat with the giraffe sticking its head out with a smile, doesn't do God justice, you know, doesn't do God justice. And so this is really a great model of what this ark probably looked like. And it's very, very seaworthy is what it is. Dr. Henry Morris calculated the ark was large enough to hold over 500 livestock railroad cars, providing space for 125,000 animals. Today, most scholars would say they would have needed to bring on about 60 or 70,000 animals. That's it. So a lot of room, enough room to also bring in the food that's required for that, the food that's required for them, the water, all those kind of things. And we'll get more into that in chapter 7. And what about dinosaurs? Were dinosaurs on the ark? I would submit to you, yes. It's interesting if there's three decks and it's 45 feet high, just the simple math tells you about 15 feet in each level, okay? So if you're going to bring in a giraffe, I would submit to you, it's a younger giraffe. See how that works? You wouldn't bring in a full-blown mature giraffe that I believe is tall as like 26 feet. Okay, unless God supernaturally allowed him to bow his neck for all that time. I don't think so. Okay, you'd bring in the younger ones. And it's the same thing for when it comes to dinosaurs, these massive dinosaurs. Okay, bring in the younger ones that are still, you know, babies or adolescents or whatever. And I think that that makes a lot of sense. So seeing that right there, we also need to understand with this ark what has just been given. What I believe is typology that we see all the time in God's word, and the typology always points to Jesus. This ark points to the person of Jesus Christ. Just like Noah and his family is being saved from the judgment that is to come, what saves us from the judgment that is to come is the person of Jesus Christ. So this ark has to point to Jesus, has to. Because you're not saved any other way except through Jesus, which this ark speaks of. So, Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Look what it says. Paul says, so let no one judge you when it comes to food, things that you drink, regarding a festival, all the different feasts. all the new moons. That would be Sabbath, when the Sabbath is, stuff like that. Why? Because they're a shadow of things. It's just a picture. But the substance is of Christ. All these things pointed to Jesus. And once you have Jesus, you don't need those other things. Because now you have Jesus. It's like people coming to me and say, hey, do you have a picture of your wife? I do. But why do you want to see the picture when she's right there? Why? It makes, I want to meet your wife. Well, you're not going to meet her through a picture. You can meet her in person. Before, you couldn't meet the Savior in person. You had to meet him through a picture with faith that he is going to come. Well, he has come now. And now you can meet him in person. And he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this ark points to Jesus. Just like in Hebrews 10:1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Why? Because only Jesus can do that. All those animal sacrifices, all those things, they all point to Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, we don't have to do those things anymore. It's been accomplished in Jesus. Now what is required? That we walk with him. That we walk with him. And that we're a light and a witness. So let's look at the typology here of the ark. For one, I think that you can see here divine provision. No sooner does God tell Noah about the destruction of the world through the worldwide flood that he then tells them, hey, here's a means of escape. It's the ark. God himself made the provision. Verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of the flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I'm going to destroy them with the earth. So make yourself an ark of gopher wood, made rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. He makes a way of escape, and he does that today through his son, Jesus Christ, because judgment is going to come to us as well. And understand that God is the one that provided this. He is the initiator. He always is. He is the initiator. Noah could not save himself. God first had to reveal himself to Noah. He first has to reveal himself to us. God is always the initiator. It is only through his prompting that we would even acknowledge him. In John 15:16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. He's the pursuer. He is the initiator. When we look at the ark as a place of refuge, there are three arks mentioned in the Bible. The ark of Noah and the ark of bulrushes that they placed Moses in a basket as they put him in the Nile River there. That word there is the word ark is teva. Okay. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant. That's a different word. That's aron. And it means chest, box, or coffin. Teva really doesn't have a definition. But because of the way it's being used, it's defined as a vessel or a place for Moses to be placed in a bed of reeds. But it really doesn't have a definition. It doesn't even have a root word where it comes from, this ark, because it is a special provision by God, where the Ark of the Covenant is aron, which means chest, box, or coffin, is what that means. But the ark points to the person of Jesus. And these three arks that are mentioned in the Bible, the Ark of Noah speaks of being secure from God's wrath. We read that in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. We also see this in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We see here with the ark of bulrushes were to protect Moses from who? Satan's wrath through Pharaoh. We see that in John 10:26-30 that says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. Satan cannot snatch us away. Satan's wrath cannot touch us. And then the last one here, the Ark of the Covenant, is protected from the two tablets. What is that? That's the law. That's the law. What does it say in Romans 8:1? There's therefore now no condemnation. Where does the condemnation come from? From the law. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we're protected from the law. And so again, the Ark of Noah points to the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can protect us from the wrath to come. And notice it says here, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Nobody knows quite what gopher wood is. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch. The word rooms here in the ark for Noah and his family and all the animals, the word room here is a Hebrew word, kain, and it literally means nest, where you're protected and you have rest and comfort. Interesting how Jesus kind of says the same thing to us who are believers. In John 14:1, it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, what? Rooms. Many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. Just like he prepared rooms for Noah and his family and all the animals, he is preparing a room for us in that heavenly house that's in heaven right now. He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and outside with pitch. Here we have a picture of absolute safety. I would submit to you, when you're in heaven and you get to go into that great media room in heaven and say, hey, I would love for you to play back for me in time. I would like to be able to see this on the big screen. I want to be able to see it in surround sound and hear it and everything else. I want to be able to see the flood. I want to see Noah making the flood. I want to see what happened during that time. I want to hear that first thunderclap when all of a sudden the rain started happening. I want to be able to see, you know, that ark be lifted up. I want to be able to see those many days, okay, in which water was pounding the side and everything else. And I would submit to you, not one drop ever entered into the ark. Not one drop. Perfectly dry inside. Now, when you see movies today of people trying to depict that account and everything else, they see this thing just rocking and the waves sloshing over and they're showing the sides of the ark and a little creaking and little water seeping in from the seams, but God holds it together. What a lie from the pit of hell. God can keep it from it, but he couldn't keep that little bit of water from sneaking in a little bit. Are you kidding me? That's just stupid. I'll bet you anything, when you're up there and you see it, you know, you see Noah and his family just perfectly settled, you know, nothing crashing like that. And they're probably playing Uno and everything is just going just fine. And they're not worried about anything. They're hearing some things outside, but everything is just fine on the inside. Why? Because you're protected by God. That's why. And so this pitch that they put on there sealed everything, and not one thing, not one drop, not one ounce of precipitation entered into that ark. Not one. Perfect protection from God. The word pitch here is a word that's not used in other places of God's word where it talks about that asphalt pitch. It's a pitch that's a Hebrew word, kafer. And it means atonement. It's used 70 other times in the Old Testament, and it always means atonement. Here, it's called pitch, kafar, and it means atonement. It means a covering. Ransom paid is what it means. This covering, let them know that the ransom has been paid. Judgment is falling on everyone else out there. but not on you. You're covered perfectly. Everything is just fine. And that speaks of Jesus in his atoning sacrifice. Price has been paid for me in my sin. And I never have to experience judgment. I'll never have to experience judgment. In Genesis 9, verse 3, it says, every moving thing that lives shall be for food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. The covering that we have seen from the day one of sin is that when Adam and Eve sinned, God then had to kill living, innocent animals. Death had to come because of sin. So what God has been trying to show mankind from the very beginning of time is that sin brings death. And in order to cover that sin, a blood sacrifice has to take place in order to cover that sin, thus death. And we see that with Adam and Eve. We see it with Cain and Abel. And Abel's sacrifice was received because blood was shed, and Cain's was not. Cain's was not. And then we see here the moment that Noah and his family step off the ark, guess what? You can eat everything now that has life, but you can't eat the blood. And then in Leviticus 7:26, it says, moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether bird or beast. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. Why? He goes on and tells us Leviticus 17, verse 10 said, whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. So again, I would submit to you, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. I would submit to you, atonement speaks of blood, that pitch that protects them speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ. That atonement, that kafar. And so it's interesting that this speaks of here that once a year, that when that high priest on the day of Yom Kippur goes into, okay, the Holy of Holies, he takes the blood and he sprinkles it there on the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what is also on the lid is that you have two cherubim. They're facing each other and they're looking down with their wings going over the box there. That's part of the lid is the cherubim on it. And they are looking down and he's sprinkling blood on it. What do they see? They see the blood sacrifice that covers what? Well, what's inside the box? The law, the Ten Commandments is inside the box. You move that lid, you remove that covering, that blood sacrifice covering, and guess what? You're face to face with the law. What happens? Death, judgment, Indiana Jones kind of stuff. And you will just melt in the very presence. But you have that lid covering with the blood, and that is what keeps you from being judged by the law. It's the same reason why in John chapter 20, when after, Peter and John run to see the tomb, and then they leave after that, wondering why it's emptying and trying to figure everything out, Mary stays behind. And then she goes into the tomb, and what happens? She sees two angels. Remember two cherubim on the lid, looking down? Blood that was sacrificed? She sees two angels at the foot and the head of where Jesus laid, thus trying to bring you to the connection, just like the two cherubim looking down. That was a testimony of saying, this was the guy, this was the person, this was the Messiah that all those other offerings were pointing to. This was a guy, it's happened, it's Jesus. Praise God, right? Who can write a story like that? How does that work out from the very beginnings of Genesis all the way to the point of John where we see this played out? And it's written, 66 books, 40 different authors, and you have this amazing scarlet thread of redemption through the whole thing. And how it all lines up perfectly, how it fits like a glove. Only God. Only God can do that. And that's why you know you can trust the word of God. And so again, this ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, going here in verse 16, we'll finish up here real quick, but it says, you shall make a window of the ark and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the ark on the, set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with a lower second and third deck. So again, the window goes all the way around. It just says 18 inches from the roof. It doesn't say to have it how wide. It doesn't give you a width. It just says come down 18 inches. So that would say it goes all the way around for the ventilation and things like that. There are no windows on the side. I don't believe there's any way for Noah and his family to look out to see what's going on out there. I believe that God did that for a reason. They were not to be looking out at the raging waters of judgment. Instead, they were to look up to heaven. This is the same lesson God showed Israel during the wanderings in the wilderness. He gave them a window above in the form of a cloud by day and fire by night. Look up. That's where the cloud is. Follow the cloud. Look up. That's where it is, a pillar of fire by night, but it's up. Look up, because that's where God is, and we need to follow him. This cloud was not only the purpose of guiding them on their way, but also to remind them all, time and time again, look up and not be overwhelmed by the difficulties and trials of the wilderness. It's the same today in Colossians 3:1. We read, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. Get your eyes up. I believe the only people who are truly happy here on earth are the ones who have their eyes up towards heaven, the ones who realize that's where their future is. I think you're forever going to be frustrated if your eyes are here on this world. These are things that become rusty and empty, things here on this earth. The relationships that people form here on this earth never quite satisfy. The dreams they pursue here on earth never quite satisfy. Nothing is quite right until you realize, hey, it's not about here. My relationships with people are greater knowing that this is not where it's at. It's going to be in heaven. And because I know people now and I love my wife and my kids and other people and you all that know Jesus, that's what makes our relationships even more enriching, because we will see each other up there. How exciting that is. How exciting that is. I don't think you'll be wearing that Raiders jersey, but you know, other than that, I think... I don't think so, man. I'm just saying. I could be wrong. But we're to set our heart on things above. We live for heaven. And when you do that, you'll enjoy life more here. You just will. You just will. And how does that happen? I think in three ways. First, you need to fall in love. You need to fall in love with Jesus. Is what you need to do. When I fell in love with my wife, Mindy, I didn't have all the answers how we were going to make it on an intern salary. I had no idea. I didn't seem to care anymore about other things, because all I seemed to care about is I was in love with Mindy and I wanted to get to know her. I wanted to get to know her. And so all those other things weren't as important to me as spending time with my wife. And it's the same thing with the Lord. When you set your mind on the Lord and things above, you need to fall in love with Jesus. And the only way you can do that is by falling in love with his word. And you're kind of going to the word and you're kind of going, Dave, I'm not really that love with the word. I get that. But Jesus says that, he tells us that, that lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Treasure means you invest. Wherever you invest, your heart will eventually come over. So if you invest in the word of God, your heart will come over. If you invest in the word of God, you'll fall in love with Jesus, because you'll fall in love with the word. You'll fall in love with the word. And the more that you fall in love with the word, the more time you spend in the word, the more time you're spending with Jesus, and that's going to change your heart. I believe trials is also a way. I'm very convinced that a lot of trials coming our way also shakes us from those things that have a hold of us here in this world and gets you more excited about the things to come. And so trials are very good to separate us from the things of the world and instead to attach us to the things of eternity and things that are in heaven. And then heavenly transfers or heavenly deposits. These are saints that have gone on before us. We just think that the natural order of things is that the older saints need to go first. But a lot of times that doesn't happen. And younger saints go. And it's very difficult. But knowing that you're going to see them again someday, that's precious. That's why we don't mourn like those who have no hope. We still mourn. We're going to miss them. For a child to go and be in the presence of God before the parent and the grandparent, that's difficult. That's rough. That's hard. But the Bible makes it very clear. We know where babies go. They go to heaven. And so they're there waiting for you. And you will see them again if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have these things. We want to fall in love. We have these trials to shake us away from the things of this earth. And we have those heavenly deposits of people that have gone on before us. And then you have the door. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with a lower second and third deck. Interesting, only one door. That would not pass code today. You know? God's saying there's only one door. We're going to find out that God himself is the one that closes them up in it. Okay? There are no exit signs or anything like that. There are no sprinklers in there in case a fire happens. There's no exit signs to show you where the door is to get out or anything. There's only one door. And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the door. John 10:9 says, I am the door, Jesus says. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. From what? From the wrath that is to come. And you will go in and out and find pasture. All that you need. I find it interesting that this door doesn't have any dimensions either. I mean, it's got to be big enough for the biggest animal to get in there. Okay, but there are no dimensions given. Because it doesn't matter how big of a sinner you are, God's grace is bigger. His door for you to enter in, no matter what you've done, guess what is bigger? And you can still enter in by his grace. There's no sin so big that Jesus' blood cannot cover it. So again, we see that the ark has three levels. You should make it the lower, second, and third decks. Why three? Why not two? Why not four? Why not five? Why three? Because I think it represents Jesus. That's why. And the three levels is what we have in Christ, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It speaks of the Trinity. Again, the ark has no sails, no rudder, no oars, no engines. Why? Because God is one that is going to carefully take them and guide them and lead them and protect them. Never once were they ever in danger of capsizing. Never once. Never once did God give them the thrill of an amusement park in there. Whoa! Whoa! None of that was happening in the ark. It was chaos everywhere else, and it's just like, it's perfect. Because God had him in his very hands, that's why. I hear a lot of worldly scientists want to say, well, you know, how do you locate all those animals? How do you hunt them? God brought them. Okay, well, there's no rudder. How do you steer the ship? Didn't need to. God had it. I believe in a very supernatural God who can do anything. I believe that Jonah was actually swallowed by a giant fish. I do. I believe that Samson actually killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. I do believe that David slew a giant. And I believe that Jesus was born by a virgin by name Mary. My God is supernatural. There's nothing he cannot do. And he goes beyond the natural to provide for me and to love me. And I believe that. Let's pray. Father, you are good. Father, it's all because of you. Those claps are for you because you are supernatural and there's nothing too big that you cannot do. And there's no sin so big that you cannot cover through your grace and your mercy and the blood of your son, Jesus. And we are grateful and thankful for that. Lord, just continue to open our eyes. Help us enjoy this time of going through Genesis and being able to see your supernatural grace and mercy. The way that you saved Noah and his family through this flood is the same way that you have saved us through your son, Jesus Christ, from the judgment that is to come. We love you. We praise you. Open our eyes. Let us fall in love with you. May we truly, truly, truly treasure your word, invest in that, and that our heart would come over. Father, I pray that you just help us be a light and a witness the rest of this day. May they see Jesus in us, much like they saw God in Noah. By doing the things that you've asked him to do, may people see us doing the things you've asked us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.